some of the same material we covered this morning in the DVD or in the marriage counseling session. But we're going to be dealing with the wife's role and add some things to what you saw on the DVD. Some time ago, somebody gave me this list of rules that some men have designed for their wives. Rule number one was shopping is not a sport. And no, we never are going to think of it that way. Number two is crying is blackmail. Number three, ask for what you want. Let us be clear on this one. Subtle hints do not work for men. Strong hints do not work. Obvious hints do not work. Just say it. And then number four was yes and no are perfectly acceptable answers to almost every question. And number five, a headache that lasts for 17 months is a problem. See a doctor. Number six, if you think you're fat, you probably are. Don't ask us. Number seven, if something we said can be interpreted two ways, and one of the ways makes you sad or angry, we meant the other one. Number eight, you can either ask us to do something or tell us how you want it done, not both. If you already know best how to do it, just do it. Number nine, Christopher Columbus did not need instructions to find America, and neither do we. Number 10, if you ask a question you don't want an answer to, expect an answer you don't want to hear. And number 11, you have enough clothes. And number 12, you have too many shoes. And number 13, I am in shape. Round is shape. Well, those are some of the rules that men put together for their wives. I remember a number of years ago when I was the director of counseling services at Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, CCEF, just outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. One day, a secretary of a church called and wanted to talk to somebody who had some authority at the counseling center about whether or not they should send someone to CCEF for counseling from their church. And since I was director of counseling services, she buzzed me, and I picked up the telephone, and this secretary from this church said, we have this couple here in the church. They're having problems in their marriage, and the pastor doesn't think that he should handle it, and so we were thinking about sending this couple to you at CCEF for counseling. But before we do that, we'd like to know something about the kind of counseling that you do. So I said, ask away. She said, well, there's this couple, they're fighting. He's very involved in the work of the church. She's very involved in the work of the church. They had Boys Brigade and Pioneer Girls there, which were Christian youth activities, and both of them are involved in that, and they're involved in the choir, etc. And frankly, they're out almost every night of the week doing something for the church, but they're having serious problems in their marriage. And she said, what kind of counseling do you do? I said, well, we do biblical counseling, and so we use the Bible as the basis of everything that we do. She said, well, could we recommend somebody to come to your counseling center? I said, yes. She said, well, who would you recommend? And I said, well, any of the men here would be capable of counseling in this situation. You can send it to any. She said, well, can you give us some suggestions about things that they might read before they come for counseling? And I said, yes, I can do that. And so I said, you might tell them to read Jay Adams' book, Christian Living in the Home. If Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, had been written, I probably would have recommended that. It wasn't written then. Or Winston Smith's book, Marriage Matters, I might have recommended that. But by that time, I had written Strengthening Your Marriage, and so I said, well, I would recommend that they get not only Jay Adams' book, but the book Strengthening Your Marriage. She said, who wrote that? Now, to this point, she didn't know who she was talking to, just somebody at the counseling center. I said, well, Wayne Mack wrote that. She said, Wayne Mack? I said, yes. She said, well, isn't he the guy who also wrote the book, The Role of Women in the Church? I said, yes. She said, well, we could never send the people to him. Now, remember, she didn't know who she was talking to. She said, we could never send the people to him. I said, oh, why? She said, well, in that book, The Role of Women in the Church, he said that women can't go out soul winning. I said, he did? She said, yes. I said, I'm sorry, lady, but he didn't. I'm Wayne Mack, and I wrote that book. And I know I didn't say that. And she said, thank you, goodbye. And the phone went down. Now, she thought she knew what I had written about the role of women in the church, but she didn't. She was wrong about what I had written. She was confused. And there are a lot of people who are confused about the role of women, not only in the church, but they're confused about the role of women in the home. Years ago, the Good Housekeeping magazine, this was on May the 13th, 1955, had an article on the Good Wife's Guide. And this went out to thousands of people, telling a woman what it meant to be a good wife. One was, have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return. This is a way of letting him know that you have been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home, and the prospect of a good meal, especially his favorite dish, is part of the warm welcome needed. Second, prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup. This is in a secular magazine, The Good Housekeeper. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He has just been with a lot of work-weary people. Three, be a little silly and a little more interesting for him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Next, clear away the clutter. Make one last trip through the main part of the house just before your husband arrives. Next, gather up school books, toys, paper, etc., and then run a dust cloth over all of the furniture. Next, over the cooler months of the year, you should prepare and light a fire for him to unwind by. Your husband will feel he's reached a haven of rest and order, and it will give you a lift too. After all, catering for his comfort will provide you with immense personal satisfaction. Next, to be a good wife, prepare the children. take a few minutes to wash the children's hands and faces, comb their hair, and if necessary, change their clothes. They're little treasures, and he would like to see them playing the part. Minimize all noise. At the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise of the washer, dryer, or vacuum. And encourage the children to be quiet. Next, to be a good wife, be happy to see him. Next, greet him with a warm smile and show sincerity in your desire to please him. Next, to be a good wife, listen to him. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Next, to be a good wife, make the evening his. Never complain if he comes home late or goes out to dinner or other places of entertainment without you. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure and his very real need to be at home and relax. Next, to be a good wife, try to make your home a place of peace, order, and tranquility where your husband can renew himself in body and spirit. Next, to be a good wife, don't greet him with complaints and problems. Next, make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair or have him lie down in the bedroom. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Next, arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soothing, and pleasant voice. Next, don't ask him questions about his actions or question his judgment or integrity. Remember, he's the master of the house, and as such will always exercise his will with fairness and truthfulness. You can count on it. You have no right to question him. And next, a good wife always knows her place. Now, that was in 1955. A secular magazine explaining the role of women in the home, things are not the same. The attitudes are different. Marriage vows used to have submit and obey, but many of them have deleted the word obey. Prior to the mid-20th century, almost all Christians agreed on the role of women in the home and in the church. Today, however, many in the world and the church laugh or become angry about the ideas that the previous article presents. To them, the idea that a wife should submit is distasteful. I remember Dr. Boyce, who was then the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church, a very prestigious church in Philadelphia. He's written a number of books that are still found in Christian bookstores. Dr. Boyce told a story about when he and his wife got married. They got married, and it, as is the custom in the United States, after the wedding party lines up along with the parents of the bride and the bridegroom, and people come out and shake their hands. And as Dr. Boyce was there in the reception line, a woman came by and she said, "Well, I never." He said, "Well, you never what?" Said, "I never heard anything like that before in my life." He said, "Well, what was it that upset you?" She said, "That pastor, when you were married, he said that your wife should submit to you." And Dr. Boyce said, "Well, he did say that, but he was just reading the Bible from Ephesians chapter 5. And she said, "Is that in the Bible?" And he said, "Yes." She said, "Well, I'm going to go home and cut it right out now. I'm going to take that out of my Bible." Now, that woman's attitude reflects the attitude of many toward the biblical passages where the words about wifely submission are found. Some people read these words about right wifely submission and they accuse Paul of being a misogynist, which means a male chauvinist, a hater of women. But that can't be true because there are many passages in the Word of God, like Romans 16 and Philippians 4, 2 and 3, where Paul extols women. And he says, they've been my helper. They've worked with me in the cause of Christ. And he says many commendable things about them. So Paul wasn't a hater of women, not at all. Others read that passage, and actually not just one, but there are a number of passages which say the woman should submit. And they say that Paul was just plain wrong. He was in error. He made a mistake. But that can't be true because the Bible says all Scripture has been God-breathed or inspired by God. And 2 Peter 1:21 says of Scripture that holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and no prophecy or part of Scripture is of any private origin or private interpretation. So if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then to say that Paul was wrong is wrong. But others read what Paul said and just say that Paul didn't really mean what historically the church has said he meant. It says in Ephesians 5 that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And they say, well, you misunderstand what he means by head. Head simply means the source. It's like the river. We talk about the head of the river, and the head of the river is the source. That's where the river started. When Paul uses the term the head of the wife, he's going back to Genesis 2, where Eve was formed out of Adam's rib. And so in that sense, he was the source. Has nothing to do with authority. Adam was just the source of Eve. Problem with that is the same word which is used to describe the role of the husband is used to describe the role of Christ as far as the church is concerned. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23 says that Christ, after his resurrection, was raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. All things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him, right in that same context, he gave him as head over all things to the church. He put the church in subjection to Jesus Christ. And Christ is the head. That doesn't simply mean that Christ is the source of the church. It means he has authority. He's the ruler of the church. And if you want to jiggle with the meaning of the word head in Ephesians 5, you've got to misinterpret. You destroy the whole authority of Christ because the same word is used in both places. Now, some read what Paul said, and he said, they say, well, Paul was just accommodating himself to the views that were common in his day about the role of women. People in those days believed that the husband was the head. He was the leader in the home. And Paul knew what people in his culture believed, and so he said what he knew would be acceptable in terms of what he said about women so that they would not reject what he had to say about the gospel. He didn't want to say something that they would automatically react to, and so he went along with the cultural view so that they would listen to him when he told them about the gospel. The problem is that Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and in Colossians chapter 3, where you have essentially the same thing, the text is very clear. It can't be understood in any other way than that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Now, this doctrine is hated, and it's distorted for at least two reasons. One is because of the sinful rebelliousness of the hearts of people. I remember many years ago, Josh is now 40, and 36 years ago, I was ministering in Louisiana, south of the United States. And at that point, we had four children at home. Our oldest son was a senior in high school. Our second son was 10th grade. Beth was in 7th or 8th grade. And Josh, as I say, was 4 years of age. And one day, he came to us and he had a big question. He said, I think he was talking to my mom, my mother, not my mother, but my wife. And he said to Carol, he said, Mom, when Dad's away, you're the boss around here, right? She said, right. He said, when Dad and you are away, then Chip's the boss around here, right? She said, yes. And he worked his way down through our second son and through Beth. And finally he said, and when you or Dad is away and you're away and Chip's away and Nathan's away and Beth's away, I'm the boss. Now, what he was evidencing is the sinful rebelliousness of the heart. We don't want to be under anybody's authority. We want to run our own lives. We want to be the boss. And there are a lot of people in our world. I thank God that I had a father who was very strong on teaching me authority. And if I got in trouble at school, I was not only in trouble at school, I was in trouble in home. If I would have gotten in trouble as far as the society was concerned, I would have been in trouble with my dad. And when my dad said jump, we said how high? He was the authority. And not that I didn't have sinful rebelliousness, but I did learn to obey authority. And that was helpful in school. When I was given an assignment, I assumed I was supposed to fulfill that assignment. When I was told that I should be quiet, I assumed that the teacher had a right to tell me to be quiet. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people, they really have never been taught to be in subjection to anybody. And there's a power struggle that's constantly going on. They want to be the boss. That's true of men, that's true of women as well. That's part of our sinfulness. Isaiah 53, 6 says, we've turned everyone to what? His own way. We want our own way. And from the very beginning, after sin came into the world, there was a power struggle. There was a power struggle in terms of the home and in terms of other things as well. There's a passage which says of women that they are to be in subjection and that their desires should be for their husband. Now, what that means is the same word which is used in terms of what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, the same word which is used to describe where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, There was going to be this power struggle from the very time that sin came into the world and Adam became a sinner and Eve became a sinner. There was enmity between them. And it says that in pain to Eve, you shall bring forth children, and yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that's a verse which I am convinced has been mainly misunderstood. What some have said, well, that means the woman's just going to pant after the man. She's going to have a desire for her husband. The word desire, which is translated here, is also found in Genesis chapter 4, where it says to Cain after he had killed his brother Abel, God says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. The same word. Just as it said, the desire of the woman will be for her husband, so it says, God says to Cain at this point, that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. What's he saying? In the next phrase, it says, but you must master it. Either you master sin or sin will master you. There's going to be a battle, a struggle between you and sin. Sin wants to rule your life. And that's what Genesis 3 is talking about when it says that the woman's desire will be for her husband. She'll want to rule him. She'll want to run his life. But God says she's not going to win. He shall rule over you. That's the beginning of this power struggle. You saw it with Peter and Carmina. There was a power struggle going on between Peter and Camilla. And sinful women and sinful men hate to be under other people's authority. They want to be boss. They want to run their own lives, do their own thing. It's not natural, it's sinfully natural not to want to be under authority. It's supernaturally right to want to live under the right kind of authority. Now, men have abused women, no question about it. The history is that men have taken advantage of women and misused them, abused them. And women have resisted that, and it's been a blanket kind of resistance, not only to the right kind of authority, but even not only to the wrong kind of authority, but also to the right kind of authority. And this doctrine has been hated from the very beginning. It's only when God works in the heart of a man that he'll make that man to be the right kind of authority, the right kind of head. By nature, men aren't that. They're sinners. And they want to run the show. And many times to run the show, they're abusive. I mean, just look at what's happening in the world. It's tragic. Putin right now isn't satisfied with Russia. He wants the Ukraine. So he's taken Crimea. And then there's an east and a west part to the Ukraine. And he wants it all. He wants to add it to Russia. And around the world are countries that aren't satisfied with what they have in their own borders. They want the next country as well. They want to run the show. And to do it, they'll kill, they'll maim, they'll do whatever because they want to be the number one authority. So men have been sinfully rebellious, dissatisfied, discontented, wanting more and more power. And women resist that. And they rebel against even many times the right kind of authority. There's a sinful rebelliousness in them. That's why the doctrine is hated. And until God by His Spirit works in the hearts of men so that they love their wives the way that we were talking last night. And he works in the hearts of women so that they're willing to be submissive. You have this power struggle going on constantly. Well, enough of that. I have other things I could say about that, but that's enough of that. Secondly, people misunderstand what the headship of the husband means and what the submission of the wife means. And so the sinfulness of people has been stirred up because they misunderstand what the Bible means. Now, this matter of resistance to the idea of submission or misunderstanding of what it means to submit is a frequent issue that needs to be dealt with in biblical marriage and family counseling. Shouldn't surprise us. It's going to come up again and again. Now, in this session, I want to use the case of some people whom we'll call Mary and Jack. It's a real case, but I've changed the names. The facts will be accurate, but the names are not. I want to use this case to illustrate how I would counsel a woman who has a misunderstanding of or resistance to the biblical teaching concerning the wife's role in marriage. Now, here's the case. Jack and Mary, when they came for counseling, were in their mid-30s, married 11 years, well-educated, affluent, had quite a bit of money, a lovely home in the area where we were, and they also owned a house down in Ocean City, which is a resort area. Both of them were professing Christians, and they were members of and active in an evangelical church. When they came, their presentation problem was an angry, depressed son who was nasty and doing poorly in school. But it soon became evident that there were many other problems in their family. It became evident that Jack didn't understand what it meant to be Mary's lover, leader, and learner. And he needed much instruction in terms of his role and responsibility in the family. He also needed to be called to commitment and given help in knowing how to put the biblical teaching into practice. And this is what we attempted to do. Basically, we worked him through issues mentioned in the Frank case and used some of the same homework. But it also became evident that Mary was having problems in the area of submission to Jack. She acknowledged resistance to the idea of submission, and soon it became evident that she didn't understand the biblical teaching about the role and responsibility of a wife in marriage. Mary needed help in understanding the biblical teaching about the role of the wife, and she needed to be called to commitment to that teaching, and then helped in knowing how to put biblical teaching into practice. And this is what we attempted to do, using basically the approach which I'll describe in the remainder of this session. In working with them, I began by having them fill out a personal data inventory. Jack filled out one, Mary filled out another, on which they mentioned that their presentation problem was a rebellious, undisciplined son. And then we sought to establish involvement with them by chatting with them about some things they had mentioned on the PDI. We talked about their church a bit. We talked about Jack's job, about people we knew that they knew. We talked a bit about family details. We talked about Jack's job. It was an airplane pilot. We talked about how he became a pilot. We talked about the college they attended. We talked about Mary's major in college, which was sociology. We talked about their recreational interests. He liked to hunt. Their salvation experience, their church involvement, etc. And then we picked up on the PDI answers to questions about what they perceived their problems to be and what brought them for counseling and what they had done about it, what they wanted us to do about it, and any other information that they thought we should know. Because I know that problems with children are often reflective of problems between parents And because of problems in their parenting approaches, I began to ask them some questions about their marriage and parenting style. In doing this, I told them why I was doing this. I almost always mention Proverbs 18:13, which says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame." And I tell them, I need to get information from you. I'm not a mind reader. And so I'm going to ask you a lot of questions. And I encourage them to be very frank and open with me. I told them that I could not really help them unless they gave me the data with which to work. Now, in the initial stages of counseling, I encouraged them with the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There is no trial or temptation or taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with every trial or temptation provide a way of escape. And I wanted to give them some hope. And I said that if they were Christians and were willing to trust God and obey Scripture, that God had solutions to their problems. I also told them that Carol and I, Carol was there with me, and there's a woman involved, I usually have Carol there, that Carol and I, as a brother and sister in Christ, were there to help in any way we could, and that we considered it to be a privilege and an honor to assist them. And I reminded them of the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:3, that God's given us everything we need for living and for godliness, and asked them if they believed that was true. You believe God's given us in His Word everything we need for living in godliness? And I explained that a bit. I asked them if they were willing to commit themselves to trusting God and obeying His Word. I called for commitment to that. And one of the things I did with them in the initial stages of counseling was to have each of them fill out a Rate Your Marriage form, which is found in Sweethearts for a Lifetime on pages 146 through 149, where each of them were to answer 50 questions that would give me tremendous insight into their marriage relationship. Question one is, does the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord manifest itself in practical ways in your marriage? And the rating scale was 4, usually, 3, often, 2, sometimes, 1, seldom, 0, never. And both of them put down 2, which is sometimes. Question two was, do you use the Bible to determine your convictions, your decisions and practices in your life in general? Again, they put down 2, which is sometimes. 3, do you use the Bible to determine your convictions, decisions and practices in your marriage? And again, they put down 2 for sometimes. Question four is, do you and your spouse study the Bible and pray together? And they put down 1, which is seldom. Question 5 is, do you and your spouse worship together in a Bible-believing church? And they put down 3, which is often. And they went to the same church and they went to the same services. Question 6, do you and your spouse serve God together in a Bible-believing church? You have common ministries. And they put down 1, seldom. The truth was that neither of them had any real ministry in the church, let alone a ministry together. Question 9 was, do you grant forgiveness when your spouse asks for forgiveness? The answer was sometimes. Do you allow your spouse to disagree with you without becoming upset? No, seldom. Do you allow your spouse to make a mistake without becoming nasty or punishing him or her? Sometimes. Do you think your spouse is concerned about your views on sex relations? We're just going around the circle of the marriage, looking at various aspects of their marriage, which will help me to identify the areas in which we need to focus when we're doing counseling. And the answer to that was that they really were not that concerned about the views of their spouse on sexual relations. Do you agree on the way in which money should be spent? That's finances. And again, the answer they gave was they really didn't agree. Another question was, do you think your spouse is concerned about your views regarding the way in which money should be spent? It became clear that they didn't. They didn't agree. Do you agree on how to bring up children? Again, it was seldom did they agree. Do your children know that it's foolish to try to play one of you against the other? For example, that if dad says no, that mom, do they know for sure that mom will agree with dad and support what dad says? And they said seldom. And on through the 50 questions which are found there, which gave me just a ton of information and help in knowing areas in which they needed instruction, inducement, implementation, and hopefully integration. Now, the inventories revealed serious problems in their marriage relationship and parenting styles. I can't emphasize enough, and you know this from methods course, I can't emphasize enough the importance of getting good data. Of making sure that you're not shooting from the hip, that you're really addressing issues that are found in their relationship. Don't assume. And you have all kinds of inventories in these books that I've developed. And I just mention them because that's where the inventories are, and there's the inventories that I use. What the inventories revealed was that Mary was not submitting to Jack and following his leadership. Revealed that Mary was not fulfilling Ephesians 5:22 through 24 or verse 33. Also revealed that Jack was not fulfilling his biblical role as Mary's lover, leader, and learner. So part of the counseling was helping Jack to understand what it meant to be Mary's lover, leader, and learner. And how he was failing, and plans for making changes and improving. And I use the material that's found in Sweethearts for a Lifetime and also in Strengthening Your Marriage. I use some inventories that are found in Homework Manual for Biblical Living, Volume 2 and Volume 3. And then we had practical and specific discussion in the session about how what changes they needed to make and how to make those changes. Now, in terms of counseling Mary and others like her, the counseling involved helping Mary to understand what it meant to be a submissive wife and how she was failing, and making plans for making changes and improving. What did we teach Mary during the time we were involved in counseling with her? Well, first, we had to undo her wrong conceptions of what submission wasn't. We had to teach her what submission is not, because she had been imbibed in her sociology classes and even in some churches and talking to other people. She had really a wrong understanding of what submission is. And so we discussed with her such things as submission to Jack didn't mean that she was to put him in the place of Christ. The Bible says in all things Christ is to have the preeminence. And so whatever submission means, it doesn't mean that her husband becomes Christ. It doesn't mean that she's to give up independent thought and become intellectually stagnant. The commands to submit are not given to the husband, they are given to the wife, which means that she is the one who is responsible. It's not the husband's responsibility to make her submissive. There's some guys who think that's his responsibility to make her submissive. No, it's not. It's her responsibility. 1 Peter 3:1 says that if a woman has a husband who doesn't obey the word, she is to win him without a word as he beholds her chaste manner of life coupled with respect and reverence. And so she is to think about ways in which she can fulfill the commands of Scripture. That's her responsibility. Please, I've counseled in situations where the husbands seem to think it's their responsibility to make their wives submissive. No, it's not. The command is to women, assuming that they have some smarts, assuming that they have the ability to think and to make themselves submissive. Being submissive doesn't mean you give up your efforts to influence Jack. She's to be his wife's helper, and that means influencing him. It doesn't mean, as Colossians 3:16, she is to let the word of Christ richly dwell with her in her so that she might teach and counsel Jack. That passage was not only given to men, it was given to women. And the woman is commanded to, if her husband is disobeying the word, she is to win him back from his disobedience. Not by preaching, not by nagging at him, but it does tell her she's to work on winning him back. She's to influence him. And then also, Mary needed to know that submission doesn't mean that she was supposed to give in to every demand of Jack. In Exodus 1 and verse 17, it says that the women did what Pharaoh wanted them to do in killing the babies of the Jews. Now, they should have resisted and said, no, we won't do that. Because God says, thou shalt not kill. And in Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to bow down to the golden image, they refused to do it, even though the Bible says we're to be in subjection to the authorities. They refused to do it, and they were right in refusing to do it at that point. And in Acts 5 and verse 29, we read of the early disciples that they were commanded never to speak again in the name of Jesus. And they said, I'm sorry, we can't obey you. We must obey God rather than men. And the same thing was true with Mary. If he was asking her to do something that was contrary to the will of God, don't you talk to our children about Christ. She had a right to say, I'm sorry, Jack, but I can't not do that because God says as a mother, I'm supposed to do that. If he was trying to get her to join with him in sexual matters that were contrary to the word of God, she should have said no. Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias wanted to her to lie about the money they were given, should have said, I love you, Ananias, but I cannot obey you because God says thou shalt not bear false witness. She didn't. And she died as well as Ananias because of her disobedience. When Sarah in Genesis chapter 12 was told by Abraham that she should lie about her identity, and so she should tell Pharaoh, you know, I'm his sister. You might think I'm his wife, but I'm just his sister. Sarah should have said, Abraham, I love you. I know this is a dangerous time. I know we might be punished, but I can't lie and tell Pharaoh that I'm your sister because I'm not. I am more than a sister. I am your wife. And so whatever submission means, it doesn't mean that the wife must give in to every demand of the husband. Whatever submission means, it doesn't mean that she must be fearful and timid, that she's not to be scared of her husband. No. Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man brings a snare. It gets you into trouble. And 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us about the holy women of old. And it says that the holy women of old hoped in God, were submissive to their own husbands, and Sarah, in general, on this one occasion in Genesis 12, it wasn't true, but in the general tenor of Sarah's life, she called him Lord. Not a capital L, but it meant that she realized he was the head and she was under his authority. And you have become, says Peter, her children, if you do what's right without being frightened by any fear. Now, Sarah was frightened by fear, and so she listened to Abraham when she shouldn't have listened to him. And she was also perhaps frightened by fear, not only of Pharaoh, but even of Abraham, about the way Abraham might get upset with her if she didn't do what he asked her to do. And he says, no, you're not supposed to be like that. You're not to be frightened by any fear, but you are to hope in God. And a lot of times people lie because they think it'll get them out of a jam. And he says, no, you don't lie to get yourself out of a jam. You must hope in God. That's where your hope must be. It's not to be fearful and timid. Some women are afraid to disagree with their husbands because they think their husbands will punish them, or their husbands will be mean to them, or the husbands will do something to them. No, never do what you do because you're afraid. Do what you do because you hope in God. You believe in God. You've submitted to God. You're trusting in God. And so what you're doing because you're convinced this is what God wants you to do. So whatever submission means, it doesn't mean she walks around and she's fearful and she's timid because her husband might get upset with her. Whatever submission means, it doesn't mean that she lets her gifts and abilities lie dormant. She lets her gifts and abilities become immobile. Romans 12:6 says that God has given to all of us gifts. And again in that chapter, it says we're to use those gifts. We're to exercise those gifts. 1 Peter 4:10 says that God has given to every believer a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is to be used. So he's not contradicting himself. On the one hand, he's saying be submissive means that if you have gifts and abilities, you don't use them. No. Proverbs 31 gives us a picture of God's ideal woman or ideal wife, and she has many gifts and she's using all of them for her husband, for her family, and for the glory of God. She's doing it because she fears the Lord. That's what Proverbs 31, verse 28 says. Submission, continuing on, doesn't mean that she believes her husband is infallible. Well, my husband makes mistakes. You mean I'm supposed to submit to him? No, submission doesn't mean that you believe your husband is infallible. It says in Luke 2:51 that Jesus, the Son of God manifest in the flesh, went down to Nazareth and he was in submission to Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were his creator. Or rather, God, Jesus was his creator, but Mary and Joseph, he submitted to them. I got that mixed up, but that Mary and Joseph were created ultimately by Jesus. All things were made by him. And yet in Luke 2:51, Jesus submitted to him not because he believed they were infallible. The same thing is true in reference to the elders of the church. Hebrews 13:17 says that the members of the church, the people who are Christians, are to submit themselves to their elders and they are to obey them. Not because they're infallible, but because that's the way God ordained it. Doesn't mean they should never disagree, but it does mean that in the overall picture, if their elders are standing for what's right in the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and being the pastors that they should be, yeah, they'll make mistakes. But you're still supposed to submit yourself to them, not because they're infallible. Now, what I'm doing is dealing with objections that have been raised about the doctrine of submission. Submission doesn't mean that the wife is less important than her husband or that somehow she is unequal to her husband. That's not true at all. Has nothing to do with equality or inequality. Romans 13:1 says we're to submit ourselves to the government officials. Does that mean they're better than we are? No. It just means that's the way God has ordered society to work. In 1 Peter 2, verse 13, again, submit to the leaders. Luke 2, 52, Jesus submitted to Mary and Joseph. And so, it doesn't mean she's less important than her husband. It just means she has a different job. She has a different responsibilities. Being submissive isn't based upon her husband's superiority. Well, I'm smarter than my husband. Maybe her IQ is higher. Has nothing to do with that. Doesn't mean that because he doesn't have as much education as her, well, then she should take the lead. No, has nothing to do with her education or her intellectual ability or her social ability to make friends or her personalities or her talents or her character. Or I'm more spiritual than he is, so I guess I ought to run, be the head of the home. No, it has nothing to do with that. Again, I remind you that Jesus was in submission, but it didn't mean that the people to whom he was in submission were better than he was. So we had to clear away some of these ideas, which she had picked up actually what others said, and in her sociology courses as well. Second, in counseling, we also spent time helping Mary to get an accurate understanding of what submission is. We had to explain the meaning of the Greek word that is translated submission, which is hupotasso, which is really two words. Upo means under, tasso means to submit. And so hupotasso means to place yourself under somebody else's primary authority. That's what the word itself means. Now, walking that out, it was used of soldiers who submitted themselves to their commanders. It was used of the pillars of a building that hold a building up. Very important part of the building. The building would fall down without it. It was used also of the foundation of a building on which the whole building rested. That's the word submit. The foundation of this building, the floor that you're sitting on, submitted itself. We compare the submission of the wife to what happens on a good American football team. You have a quarterback who calls all the plays, and you have a coach who advises the quarterback. But the quarterback calls the plays. That's different than rugby. Rugby, you just get out there and begin to run. And I understand that they do have some plays. But it's not the way it is in American football. Where after you run a play, you stop, you huddle, and then the quarterback says, okay, this time, and every play usually has a number, 22 or 35 or 45, shorthand way. And this time we're going to run this play, and it's a pass play, which means that the end over here is going to run down, and he's going to curl back. And everybody knows what's going to happen, what the quarterback's going to do and what the rest of the blockers are going to do. But he calls the shots. And as you remember from the DVD, I played football. I was never a quarterback. I made one touchdown in my whole football playing career, and that was an accident. We were playing Augustine College in Illinois, and we kicked off, which means put the ball in the air, to the opposite team, and those of us who were on the defense, we ran down, and this guy caught the ball, and when he caught the ball, another member of our football team tackled him, and the ball popped out of his hands, and I was there, and it fell into my hands, and I ran the rest of the way down the field, and I scored a touchdown. I mean, that was a high point in my football career, that as a guard, would you imagine somebody who's on the line, I scored a touchdown. Well, quarterback calls most of the plays. That play he didn't call. But it meant that I was going to listen to what the quarterback said. I could disagree with him. I could make suggestions. But ultimately, if he called a play, I would either do it or I'd be sitting on the bench and not playing the game. Now, we mentioned to Mary that submission means that she is to consider herself to be on an incredibly important mission under divinely appointed authority. She has an incredibly important mission. In reference to Mary, this would mean that she should be dedicated to helping Jack to do the best possible job in accomplishing God's goals in their family. Jack needs a lot of help. And you must devote your energy, your time, your abilities to helping him do the job that God has called on him to do as a leader of his family. I told Mary that she should recognize that Jack is the quarterback of their marriage and family team, and that she should willingly, lovingly, gently give her input to Jack, and that even if he calls a bad play, she will do everything she can to help him to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, unless doing so would violate a direct command of God. She's going to help Jack to get the ball across the goal line. So that's one thing we told her. Secondly, we told Mary was that submission is God's plan for function and order. God does all things decently and in order. He wants order. He wants decently. And there's got to be someone who makes the final decision. If you want to have order instead of chaos, you've got to have somebody who ultimately is in charge. That's true in the church, that's true in the nation, that's true in the business, that's true in the home. If you're in a church where everybody is in control and wants to run the show, what you'll have is chaos. What you'll have is confusion. And you won't accomplish anything really valuable for the Lord. You've got to have leadership. And people must be willing to submit to leadership unless they can clearly show from the Word of God that the leadership's decisions are contrary to Scripture. So it is in the home. Third thing we mentioned to Mary is that submission is to be a way of life for all believers, not just for women, but for all believers. All of us are to submit ourselves to one another. That's what Ephesians 5:21 says. And we're to submit ourselves to the government. We're to submit ourselves to church leaders. We're to submit ourselves to other believers, which means we take all of our gifts and use them not for our own benefits, but we use them for the glory of Christ and for the benefit of other believers. We don't just strike out on our own. We submit. Here's my gift. You've given it to me, Lord. I'm going to use it in such a way that will bring honor and glory to you. That's submission. I don't make up my own mind. I'm not in the ministry because I made up my mind to be in the ministry. I'm in the ministry and have been now since 1957 because I believe and I'm convinced that God wants me to be there. And I'm in the ministry because other believers also have said, Wayne, we believe you're gifted for this and we believe this is something you should be doing. If that weren't true, I'd been out of the ministry a long time ago. Some people, you know, have the idea there's something glamorous or glorious about being a pastor. There's a tremendous privilege to be a pastor or to be a teacher of God's people. But, I mean, if you don't want to have people criticize and throw stones at you, literally or figuratively, stay out of the pastorate. Charles Spurgeon told young men, if you can do anything else, do it. Because he knew how difficult. Even Charles Spurgeon, with all of his success, he had his critics. And it was not an easy position. We mentioned to Mary that submission is a positive, not a negative concept. It means that the wife is to function as her husband's teammate, using all her gifts and all of her abilities to help him fulfill his God-given responsibilities. Now, she may help him to understand what those God-given responsibilities are, but together they work as a team, and she is there to assist him with all of her gifts and all of her abilities to do what God wants to be done as far as their family is concerned. The wife must do what a good pianist does when accompanying a soloist or a duet or a quartet. She is there to support when she's playing the piano. Or he is there to support the soloist, not to run up and down all over the keyboard and draw attention to himself. No, it's the soloist. It's the duet. It's the quartet. He's just there in a support function. And he's not there to show off. Well, that's what the wife is to do as well. Submission means, and here is my definition, that she must recognize that she has a divine calling to use all her gifts and all her abilities to actively and gently help, support, affirm, enrich, and cooperate with her husband so that he can better fulfill his God-given responsibilities as the manager and leader of the family. That's submission. What is the meaning of submission for the wife? John Piper puts it this way, and I borrowed some from John Piper. Submission is a divine calling of the wife. It's something God calls her to. To use her abilities, her strength, and her energy to honor, affirm, compliment, and nurture her husband's leadership in the family and to help him carry out that leadership in the most God-honoring and successful way. And to do that, it's going to involve a lot of smarts, a lot of intelligence, a lot of using her mind. Elizabeth Elliot, who, of course, had been the wife of Jim Elliot, who was killed by the Aki Indians in South America. She was once asked to speak at Wheaton College, which is our alma mater as well. It was hers and Jim Elliot's alma mater. And she wrote this article. Well, she wrote a book, which was really for her daughter. And it was called Let Me Be a Woman. And in that particular book, she had been asked to speak at Wheaton College for some event. And she writes this chapter and she says to her daughter, "Does a submissive woman do nothing else but submit? It's too bad that the issues raised by those called liberationists have led to the making of false antithesis. It's an old political tactic and seems at first to strengthen the case for one side against the other, ultimately it's self-destructive. The mail has just come through, bringing a letter which illustrates this confusion. She says, people are confused about this matter of submission. The college forwarded me the protest of an alumna. And the letter said, to invite a speaker, Elizabeth Elliott, to tell the women who have just been chosen as the most academically gifted in the entire graduating class that their highest fulfillment is to be found in subjecting themselves to a man in marriage is incredible in this day and age. It would have been unthinkable even a century ago. Why is this college educating women if their primary calling is to be motherhood? Intellectual women in the Christian world have a difficult enough time without adding insult to injury. Women need encouragement, not stifling. This matter of being submissive, it's stifling. I've always personally found the speaker, that is Elizabeth Elliott, actual accomplishments a real inspiration. But when her rhetoric, what she says, what she writes, completely contradicts that, she makes an ambiguous role model at best for those of us who have traveled the road a ways. For college graduates just embarking on that road, she could be seriously confusing. The writer of this letter, says Elizabeth Elliott, withheld her usual annual contribution to the college in protest, and added that she felt the choice of a speaker was particularly inappropriate. What message are you sending to women by having Elizabeth Elliott, who believes in submission and that motherhood is important, what message are you sending to women? Elizabeth Elliott says, I had never thought of myself as an ambiguous role model. I guess I had never thought of myself as any sort of role model. Does my rhetoric contradict my accomplishments? Is there anything in what I say that stifles and intellects women in the Christian world? I tried to think these charges through. I suppose I am an ambiguous role model if a mother is not supposed to write books, or if a wife who is submissive would never be asked to speak on a college platform, or if no college graduate ought to love housework. Is it my rhetoric, or is it perhaps the rhetoric of this lady herself who has written and spoken on equality of the sexes, which contradicts my accomplishments? If I have said that a woman's highest fulfillment is to be found in subjecting herself to a man in marriage, I meant, of course, the woman to whom God has given the gift of marriage. Her highest fulfillment will be found in obedience to that calling. I, who have had that gift of being married, as well as the gift of being your mother, I have no difficulty whatever in saying that my deepest sense of fulfillment, my highest human joys, have been found in being a wife and mother. This is not to deny or belittle the other gifts God has given me. I've been called to be a missionary and to write. But surely there's nothing incompatible with such tasks, an acknowledgement of the fundamental fact that woman was made for man. That wasn't my idea, after all. I got it all out of the Bible. The intellectual women who feel stifled by what I say have not yet understood the biblical meaning of freedom. God's service is perfect freedom. The lady's idea that mothers do not need a college education floors me. What, she asks, is your college educating women for? Surely it is to draw out the root meaning of the word educate, the gifts that God has given, whatever they may be. Surely I did not send you, talking to her daughter, to college on the assumption that you would not marry. A Christian liberal education will make you a better wife and mother. I'm convinced that it is God's will for you. If you were called to be a tax collector or a philosopher, I should likewise want you to have that kind of education. And she's, of course, saying that people think of submission as a negative concept, but in reality, it is a very positive concept. And now, and I'll give you a break in just a few minutes, getting back to Mary, after having clarified the fact that submission is God's plan for function and order, and that God intends that some form of submission is to be a way of life for all believers, and that it is a positive and not a negative concept, I went on to teach Mary during the counseling sessions and through the homework that submission is a spiritual matter. And I hinted at that in the DVD, the session that we had. Ephesians 5:22 says that she is to be submissive as unto the Lord. And so she's not to submit herself to her husband because her husband is worth it. She's to submit herself to her husband because she is a Christian. It's to the Lord. In submitting herself to her husband, she's not just submitting herself to her husband. She's submitting herself to the husband. So that's a spiritual matter. If she's unwilling to submit, she's in rebellion not only against her husband, she's in rebellion against God. Ephesians 5:24-32, she is to be submissive as the church is subject to Christ. And Ephesians 5:18 says she's to be filled with the Spirit. She's to be filled with the Spirit, which means to be under the control and domination of the Holy Spirit. And I remember a woman coming to me for counseling some time ago, and she wanted to say she was Spirit-filled. And as she sat there in my counseling room, she was breathing out fire against her husband. Bitterness and resentment was pouring out of her mouth. And I said to her, "Lady, you may be filled with a lot of things, but one of the things you're not filled with is the Holy Spirit. Because if you were filled with the Holy Spirit, the evidence of your filling with the Holy Spirit is that you will be in submissive to your husband." That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit manifests itself. With a husband, he'll love his wife as Christ loved the church. With a wife, she will submit herself to her husband. And so it's a spiritual matter. I wanted her to know that it was a personal matter. Ephesians 5:22 is in the middle voice in the Greek language. Now, if it were in the active voice, it might be saying that her husband should make her submissive. If it was in the passive voice, it would be something that was done to it. Middle voice means it's something you do for yourself. You do it with the help of the Lord, we know that. But it's a personal matter. Now, there are three kinds of submission. There's submission that is coerced or forced. You're made to be submissive because if you're not, you get whacked. There's another kind of submission that is mercenary. You're paid to be submissive. You submit yourself, you get paid to do it. And then there's a kind of submission that is voluntary submission where you choose to be submissive. Now, that's the kind of submission the Bible's talking about. The second thing was that her submission was to be a comprehensive matter. It's as to the Lord. Is there any area of our lives that we should, in which we should be unsubmitted? Every aspect of my life is to be in submission to Jesus Christ. My thought life, my words. Someone was kidding me at lunchtime. I still had this microphone on, and I hadn't turned it off, and someone said, you better turn it off because what you're saying back there is heard out here. And so I turned it off, but I said, you know, the biggest issue is that whatever I say is heard by somebody else, whether I have a microphone on or not. Malachi 3 says God hears what I'm saying. So we need to realize that everything we say, the Lord hears. She's to be in submissive in everything. And this is the anti-cafeteria system. You know, in a cafeteria, you go down a line, you say, I want this, I don't want that. And you pick and choose what you want. No! You're to be submissive in everything, in every area of your life. That's the way it is to be with me as far as God is concerned, as a man. And that's the way it is to be with a woman. She is to be in submission in everything unless what her husband asks her to do is contrary to the will of God. And eighth, it's a volitional matter. It's something she has to choose to do. And then it's a practical matter. It's to be manifested in her attitudes, and it's to be manifested in her actions as well. In our book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime, Carol says this: what should the submissive wife's attitude be? As in all things, her attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Christ willingly submitted to his Father's will. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. In Psalm 40 and verse 8, David wrote, I delight to do your will. In a practical way, this means that the wife's attitude toward her husband will be respectful, appreciative, and undemanding. She will view herself as her husband's partner, not adversary. An adversary competes, always trying to use her gifts to come out on top. As her husband's partner and helper, however, the wife should instead be always thinking about ways to use her gifts to help him. Submitting with the right attitude also means that there's no resistance to a final decision. As her husband's helper, the wife is responsible to give her input, thoughts, and opinions. But when her husband makes a decision, she is to support it joyfully and wholeheartedly, whether or not she agrees with it. If it really is not the right decision, God can be trusted to change the husband's mind, change the circumstances, or allow the husband to learn through the experience. And the wife can trust him to change her mind if it's the right direct decision. Many years ago, our family had the opportunity to move to California so that Wayne could be the chairman of the Biblical Counseling Department at the Master's College. As we discussed the possibility, Wayne and I both agreed that this move was right for our ministry and family. The position that Wayne would be taking would provide an opportunity to influence many young men and women in the area of biblical counseling, a subject that he has much experience in, knowledge of, and passion for. At the time, I was teaching fourth grade at a Christian school. In the initial parts of our discussion, I assumed that we would wait until the end of the next school year to leave. But Wayne said it would probably be best for us to move in January. Moving in January was not something I'd even considered, and so I was taken completely off guard by this development. I suggested to Wayne that if we left in January, it would be difficult for me to leave school in the middle of the year. Wayne agreed, and since it was only June then, indicated that perhaps it would be better if I didn't go back at all for the next school year. I was both surprised and somewhat disappointed by this suggestion. I enjoyed teaching, and so I shared with Wayne my reasons for wanting to wait a full year. He listened to and thought about what I said and weighed against the reasons for our moving sooner. He explained that since he was replacing the man who had been to this point supervising the biblical counseling department, it would be important for him to be able to spend half a year shadowing the outgoing department head. When he explained this to me, though I was disappointed at not being able to teach for one more year, I responded by saying, if that's the wisest thing for us to do, then that's fine with me. By God's grace, I can honestly say that it was fine with me and that I went forward with a willing heart. I may not have initially wanted to go in January, but when Wayne explained his reasons for wanting to move at that time, it was clear to me that it was God's will as well for me to do that. As it turned out, I was not disappointed by the hiatus in my teaching responsibilities. Fourth grade can be a bit wearing, and the Lord knew that I needed a break. I enjoyed having the time off before we left, and God was gracious in giving to me without my ever asking for it and or anticipating that I needed it. What a faithful and generous God we serve. Biblical submission, says Carol, is practically demonstrated by our words as well. Proverbs 10:20 says, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. And Proverbs 31:26 says of the excellent wife, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. How we speak to and about our husbands is another important way in which we show our submission to them. A truly submissive wife will speak with grace. Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt. She discusses things openly and lovingly. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. When she offers a suggestion or opinion that's different from her husband's, or she makes a correction, she does it in a way that makes her husband feel loved and respected. When we were driving to a conference a few weeks back, Wayne said something to me about stopping for dinner when we got into town. My first thought was that it'd be wiser to secure a motel room first and then look for dinner. At that point, I had a couple of options. I could have said something like, Wayne, are we going to get a motel room first? That would be smarter. A response like that, however, would have been clearly adversarial. I'm trying to make my idea seem better than his. By God's grace, what I did say was, if it's all right with you, I'd rather have us get a motel room first and then go for dinner. The suggestion was the same, but the way in which it was said was respectful and helpful, not critical or dogmatic. A wife who resists submission may show it by deliberately doing things that annoy her husband. Proverbs 21:19 describes this kind of wife when it says, it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. A woman who is vexing is someone who is irritating, annoying, hard to understand, and always looking for an argument. So, the submission is a very practical thing, and it's to be manifested in her attitude and her actions. Martha Peace, in her very excellent book, The Excellent Wife, gives 11 characteristics and actions that will characterize a respectful and submissive wife. Let me just read them to you. Actually, she gives 13. I'll just give you 11. A submissive, respectful wife will not speak to her husband in a condescending, put-down manner. What's the matter with you? Anybody could have done better than you did. My dad would never have done that. Can't you do anything right? I should have known better than to depend on you. Don't be stupid. What you said is ridiculous. You old fool. You're too slow. I'll do it myself. So a submissive wife will not speak to her husband in a condescending, put-down manner. Second, Martha says that a submissive, respectful wife will treat her husband in private as respectfully as she does with her pastor, her neighbor, or her friends in public. She will treat her husband in private in the same way that she would treat her pastor, her neighbor, or her friends. Third, she says a submissive, respectful wife will not disrespect her husband with angry looks, looks of disgust, or with crossed arms. Fourth, a submissive, respectful wife will not talk to her husband, will not talk for her husband. or interrupt him. That's not being respectful or submissive. Number five, she says, a respectful, submissive wife will not try to intimidate or bully her husband by making threats, by verbally attacking him, by crying, or in some other way manipulating him so that she will have her own way. Number six, a respectful, submissive wife will not bring up his shortcomings to others. She will avoid bringing up any shortcomings about her husband to other people. Number seven, a submissive, respectful wife will not contradict him in front of others. If she disagrees with him about something, do it in private. Number eight, she will not compare him unfavorably with other men. Number nine, she will listen carefully to her husband's opinion and try to understand him. And number 10, she will respect his position in the home so much that he can depend on her to do as he asks, even when he is not at home. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, Proverbs 31 and verse 11. And then number 11, according to Martha, a submissive, respectful wife will respect his requests by trying to do as he asks, even if it doesn't seem important to her. Well, I think Martha's right. And those are things that the wife should manifest in her actions and in her attitudes. What it means to be a submissive, respectful wife is illustrated by an article written by a wife of a man who was graduating from our biblical counseling program at the Master's College. In that article, she wrote a biblical and a beautiful tribute to her husband and made it available to other people. The article was entitled, "A Tribute to God's Faithfulness to My Husband." Not just to my husband, but a tribute to God's faithfulness to my husband. And this is what she said. "Most tributes focus on all the person's great accomplishments, but this tribute to my husband is really a tribute to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has been his help, strength, and sustainer throughout his life. Romans 15:18 states, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed. My husband was born with an aortic heart defect, which incapacitated him as a child. He graduated from high school with a sixth grade reading level. He survived his first open heart surgery at 21. He was saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone in February of 1979. He started studying the Bible through Liberty Bible Institute. He served as an associate pastor and then senior pastor of a very small Bible church. He survived his second open heart surgery in 1981. He earned an associate's degree in accounting and business management in 1983. He survived his third open heart surgery in 1984. He survived his fourth open heart surgery, a stroke during the surgery, a pacemaker implant, and cancer surgery in 1989. He had 34 kidney stones. He worked from 1985 through 1999 for Christian schools so his children could attend. He served as a youth pastor for 4 years. He taught inductive Bible studies for 4 years and a man's Bible study for 3 years. He had his second pacemaker implant in 1997. He earned his bachelor's degree in pastoral studies from the Baptist College with a 4.0 grace point average. He moved his family to Los Angeles, California by himself in 1999 to further his knowledge of the Word of God at the Master's College. He enrolled at the Master's College graduate program in biblical counseling in 1999. He enrolled at the Master's Seminary in 2001. He became employed at Grace to You as the assistant, the director of International Division, and on. And the final was, he wrote a 149-page thesis on counseling Christians with chronic pain. And he is working on an MDiv at the Master's Seminary. He works 40 hours at Grace to You and loves it all. He will be graduating on May 11, 2002 with a Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling. Only the Lord, she says, knows what my husband has truly endured in order to keep serving Christ and achieve the above list of accomplishments out of love, his love for Christ and his family. No one but the Lord knows the countless doctors, nurses, hospital staff, Christian school kids, business people, college kids, acquaintances, fellow students, relatives, and friends that my husband has affected for the gospel. He knows the Lord has allowed him to endure great physical suffering along with unmentioned emotional suffering to conform him and others to the image of Christ and to fulfill his great and magnificent purposes that will only be uncovered in heaven. My husband's life verse is Colossians 3:23 and 24. Whatever you do, do you work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He always strives to live out that verse because truly the love of Christ controls him. He is a man of great courage, commitment, and faith, a living picture of a man after God's own heart. His true passion is to know Christ and glorify him in everything he does. I know he will be found striving to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God when he breathes his last breath. He is a gift of grace from God to me. And he is my personal hero of faith. Sola Dea Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And she signed it Robbie. Her name was Robbie, and his name was Irvin William Solt, but everybody called him Bubba. Bubba. And his wife had every letter of the word Bubba had something about the fantastic blessing that he was to her and he was to other people as well. Let me, in closing this section and then giving you a little bit of a time to visit the room over there and also to reflect on what's been said here. This is a wife's prayer, and this is the prayer of a submissive wife. She said, Father, I pray that our marriage will become more and more intimate and harmonious, like the relationship between you and your son. Enable me to do my part in stimulating this unity by respecting, admiring, and submitting to the one you've given me to be my leader. Thank you that your design for marriage is for our good, that we may find maximum gladness and fulfillment, and it's for your glory as together we reveal you to others. Thank you, O God, for uniquely designing me to be a helper suitable to my husband. May he be next to you the number one person in my life, at the top of my daily priority list. Make me sensitive to his needs and delighted to meet them. Cause me to chatter less and listen more, to understand his intentions and cooperate with his ideas and plans, to have a teachable, flexible spirit that does not insist on my viewpoints or my way of doing things. Above all, love him through me with your contra-conditional love for him that will overshadow his faults and failures and support him in the hour of his temptation. Cause me to focus my thoughts on the things about him that I admire, and give me the words to express this admiration to him. I want to be wholeheartedly on his team. I want to be his greatest supporter and fan. Make me aware of the slightest deviation from this your way for me. And when I offend him by word or attitude, give me the grace to seek his forgiveness immediately, though it be a dozen or even 100 times a day. Oh God, cause me to always remember that Christ is my life, that he is a tremendous power within me, making me sufficient to be the helper my husband needs. Together, may we show our children in living color an example of your love. Let's take a break at this particular time.